Our scripture for today is from Acts 7, verses 30 through 34. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Lisa. Church, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, and as you do, maybe take a look around you. We had to do something today we haven't done in a while, and that was we had to start adding some chairs for the people who are coming. So I find that encouraging where we are, that at this time of the year, at this season of our existence, this chapter of ministry, that God is showing favor and kindness. So if you're a guest here, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Jared Rumley. I'm one of the pastors here and have the privilege of proclaiming God's word for you today. Acts chapter 7 is where we are going to be. And as you look at this text, there's a few things you have to keep in mind. Pictures, if you will. Some of you get ahead and maybe you read here what is going on in the text and you're like, I wonder what we're going to do today because this sounds like review. Now, I say that for those who have been around the church for a while. You're going to read this passage and you're like, have the temptation quite possibly to go, yeah. I get it. Abraham, Moses, Joseph, yeah, it's great. But I want you to understand the larger picture of the Bible, of the gospel story God is sharing through Stephen here. If you'll remember, Stephen is at a point now where he's before this council, before this governing body, getting ready to make a defense or a speech. What Stephen is going to say now has the implications based on their judgment of them quite possibly bringing death to him. How would you like to stand before a group of people and they ask you a question to defend yourself, and depending your answer, they could, like Caesar of old, give thumbs up or thumbs down. Your life could continue or could end. You think what you said in the next few moments would be important? Do you feel what they hear would be important? This is the type of tension that we find Acts chapter 7. This is not review. Stephen's going old school right here in this moment as the church is beginning. As the church is beginning and going out very soon, he's going to give a defense or a speech. Some might call it a sermon there in 2 as he starts. I don't know that it is a sermon as much as it is a defense, an argument for the questions they've been answering. Now, is there a time where Stephen's going to preach? You bet at the end. He's going to proclaim the truth and the good news of Jesus Christ. He's going to do that. But what he's going to do is give a defense. And the big idea of this passage here today is this. God's mission, God's purpose, the way he providentially works out his purposes, his mission is one of progress and change. It moves and progresses and it changes when you look through the Bible, all of it being anchored in faith. I'll say it again if you're writing it down. God's mission is one of progress and change anchored in faith. Now, as you look, this is more of a narrative piece. We won't necessarily read every verse, but you need to look for some pictures along the way because Stephen's going to paint history past. He's going to paint the picture of God's progressive redemptive history. His forward moving, winning back his people after the Garden of Eden history. And you're going to see that there are some things that the people that are listening think is the apex of God's mission. And Stephen is going to go, you think it's the temple? It's Jesus. You think it's Moses and the law? It's Jesus. It's kind of the big things he's picturing out. That the apex is not in a land. It's not in a place. It's not in a law. It's not in the temple. It's in Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that God has blessed his people throughout history. God in his holiness could have been done with mankind from day one. Could have been done with mankind, his people, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, book after book. But he has blessed and been patient, long-suffering with his people in history. God's people have frustrated God's plan in history past. And as you look back to learn what you can see forward, you know that there's really two categories of God's people and how they behave towards him: the righteous and the rebellious. That may be a fair category to put all of our hearts in here this morning. Righteous people of God because of what Christ has done. Rebellious people opposed to his mission, his purpose, his progressive, changing mission anchored in faith. The righteous and rebellious is what Stephen is going to make a defense for. We see in verse 1 the high priest. That's Caiaphas, same Caiaphas you remember from the Gospels that dealt with Jesus. And he asked Stephen a question as the representative head of this body. Are these things so? He'd been accused just verses earlier, as you remember last week, of blasphemy against Moses, against the law, against this place. The people said, he's going to make our place and our people and our law go away if these truths keep being proclaimed. They're blasphemous, and they would rip their clothes and gnash their teeth and be angry. And Stephen said, to which I think this crowd is leaning in at this point. What's this guy going to say? And you got to remember at this point, too, the tension's not new. Jesus went through 3 unfair trials in the middle of the night, making these same defenses as the people were leaning in, saying, what say you? Are these things true? Are you the Son of the God, a Son of God? Stephen now here is using the same defense, and we can be encouraged by it. He says, brothers and fathers. He appeals to the family response. He is not so opposed to these people that he can't identify with them. He calls them brothers. He may have grown up with some of them, seen them in worship, seen them around. Fathers of the faith, fathers of the community. Listen to me is what he said. Now look how he starts. If you want to circle God right there in that verse and then try to play a little bit of Where's Waldo through your Bible in this passage, you're going to find the driving factor in all of this is God. God does this, he does this, God does this, God does that. Shows up multiple times. Stephen begins there. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. In this moment of defense, it's probably 33 AD after the death of Christ. He goes all the way back to Genesis. He goes 2,000 years earlier to Abraham. Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, this is the beginning. Mesopotamia, you students know this, you're back in school now, Fertile Crescent, Tigris and Euphrates, the land between the two, that's Mesopotamia. He goes back there, far before he had gotten to Haran where his father Terah dies. The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I'll show you. There was a promise of land to come to Abraham. It also was about his people being numerous like the stars in the sky. And it was also promised to him that these people, which will be numerous in descendants, would be a blessing to this earth and to those people around. Those 3 things of the Abrahamic covenant that God promised, Stephen is appealing to now in the mission of God, defending what these Christians are doing as the church begins. And he anchors it all the way back to Abraham and those promises. He went out from that land. His father died. He has a decision to make. Am I going to go back home and follow the gods of my father? Am I going to trust in the promises of God and go to the land that he's called us to? In fact, he does trust. After his father died, God removed him from there into the land which you are now living. Stephen says, this land was promised long ago. This land was the redemptive purpose of God, but it's not the end. And God's been faithful in that along the way. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him as a possession to his offspring after him through he has no child. You know that story later, Abraham's old and he's like, how's this promise going to live on through my descendants? I have no children. God miraculously provided a child with him. God's going to get into that as well. Verse 6, and God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. Now you start to see this picture, which is happening for the Christians in Acts 7, that he's anchoring to the picture of God's people back in Genesis. Sojourners in the land, wanderers in the land, belonging to others. There were other tribes, other pagan believing people that were conquering the people of God and would enslave them at times through different ways. And they were wanderers in this land. And the others would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. If you're a good Jew in that council right now, you're going, I understand. That's just like Rome over us Jewish people right now. That's what they're thinking. Verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship in this place. The redemptive plan of God, his revelation, always leads to response in worship. Hector and I and the teaching team and Pastor Jeff had the privilege of going up to Louisville this week and doing some education, some further learning. We are grateful that you freed us up and encouraged us to go. And one of the meetings I had to set up for Hector, our pastor of worship, was with Dr. Joe Kreider, who's over all of the music ministry education at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And one of the things, if you're ever with Dr. Kreider, he's kind of like one of those blowing and going guys. Like, you just kind of got to keep up with him. He's like, pew, pew, let's go, it's off. And he's just walking around, and we met. And I said, where are you going to lunch? He's like, cafeteria, let's go. And so I was like, I'm just dropping Hector off, see you later, right? And so they go down to the cafeteria, and one of the things he kept reinforcing along with his research assistants to Hector, I've heard it before in different chapels, is worship is the revelation of God and our response to it. In the redemptive plan of God, sometimes we get hung up in the specific promises. Abraham could have said, what's my land exactly going to look like? Like, what are the boundaries? How many people is really numerous? Is it like, how's that going to happen? More than the stars, really? More than the sands, really? Blessing to others, what's that look like? What's a blessing, what's a not? Abraham could have gotten hooked up in thinking about the specifics of that, but the worship of who God is that God provided those things, and sometimes we need to neglect the intangibles and hold on to the promise. And our worship is in response to God revealing himself and who he is, his word, his presence, his kindness. It's so encouraging to hear this room sing. When I got here, I prayed for the singing of the Bible. There are a few moments here, and I really love when the team chooses by the Spirit's leading for that song, So Will I, and we get to visually see some of the things going on, and I always get choked up as we're in that part of the song when we're moving and you see the cross. And I know at that point people aren't singing for themselves. And I close my mouth and I listen what's coming over the top of me, and I hear the church worship, laying down their own thinkings, their own tribulations, their own sin, their joys, and saying, you know, it's about God in this moment. The worship of God always follows the revelation of God. And that's what it teaches here in Whelm. I'm going to judge them. And after they come out and worship me in this place, judgment can lead to worship. It's a part of the redemptive history. Verse 8, and he gave them the covenant of circumcision. We're not going to get into the details of that. What it was it was a sign to show a people that were set apart for the people of God. Became a good health standard in redemptive history as well, but he gives them this sign of circumcision. Now you have a people physically set apart. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What's Stephen doing? He's anchoring his defense back to Abraham, and that Jacob and Isaac, who's going to come and father the 12, is all connected in the progressive plan of God. It does make progress. It does change. I'm sure Abraham thought, this wasn't the way I thought it was going to shake down. I didn't think I was going to have a child this late in life. I didn't think we'd have to go through this much trouble and have to deal with Lot and all those things and then get to this point where we have the 12 tribes and now they're in trouble. So he stops there and he anchors it to God. God's been working both in progress and change through his history. Now he gets to verse 9. The patriarchs, the new season, the 12 children, represent the 12 tribes of Israel, jealous of Joseph. So Joseph came along, was the little runt of the family that got sold into Egypt by his brothers. But look there in verse 9. God was with him. God was with him. God was with Joseph in the seemingly worst trial of his life. And I can promise you, if you talk to Joseph in that minute when he was sold off into slavery, and he's going, what is going on? He couldn't tell you why. And he was probably frustrated. You may be there right now. You may be crying out because of some situation. God, I don't understand. I feel in the pit. I feel sold to slavery. Why? Well, trial's a part of this life because sin is real. And we're all Genesis 3 people. Fallen, marred in the image God originally designed for us. And sin is real. And sin affects us all. But God was with him. And that's an encouragement. God can be with you. And God rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor. And there's this story for the next few verses about how he raises him up in Egypt to become a person of influence, a person of power, so much that they store responsibly grain because the famine that comes has his brothers come back and ask for grain when they don't even know the kid they thought they sold off into slavery, they assumed was dead. And here he is in power. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that story, that he gets to return the favor and wants to see his dad. And his dad does come, and his dad does die after the famine, and they bury him in a place called Shechem. That's what verse 16 gets us to. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb. Abraham had brought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamor and Shechem. He's showing God's faithfulness in trial times, in judgment times. God was faithful to the people of God even when they were in need and famine was over the land. God was with Abraham. It wasn't the story that he thought he was going to write, but God was with him. Stephen's making a defense for the progress and the change in the mission of God. A couple things you can learn from Abraham and Isaac here, Joseph. What you can learn from them is this. When God has affirmed a vision in your heart, part of that obedience is living nimble, living fluid. I'm a planner. I'm a checkboxer. I like strategic planning. I like 1 year, 3 year, 10 year kinds of thoughts. And maybe you've heard churches do that or businesses do that. You know, J.D. Greer right now, one of their long-term visions is to send out 5,000 people from their church by the year 2050 to plant or be a part of church plants. Now, I hope they get there because that would be good for the kingdom. I like that kind of planning. But what I've found in my life when I set some of those trajectories and I think I'm going to check this box and this box and this box, what I've found is it's not a linear progression that God takes me through. It's this story, right? And you've been there too. Abraham probably had a dream of how we'd get into the land and be established. Joseph probably thought this was going to happen, being a part of a family. He probably never thought his family would neglect him and sell him away. Maybe you're here with something and you're in the middle of that story going, I don't know the twists and turns right now. You can know the God who's in charge of the twists and turns. And when you have this vision affirmed in your heart and you have a trust in the living God, you live gospel moments nimble, ready to move, ready to respond. And we are a people of faith, not necessarily planning and comfort. Planning is a good thing. You have to be responsible. Comfort and rest are privileges from God, and we need to be thankful for those things, but we don't primarily trust in our planning or our comfort. Stephen is not thinking this is the way it would play out in trusting Jesus. Stephen is sitting before the council, giving a defense, inspired by the Holy Spirit. His face is glowing. People are leaning in, and I'm sure he's thinking, this is not what I pictured. But he's trusting God, and he's nimble to speak when God calls him to speak. He's nimble to move when God calls him to move. We need to do that as well. Plan well, rejoice when the comforts do come, but we don't get too comfortable in the mission of God. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied here in Egypt. Until there arose over Egypt another king who didn't know Joseph. Joseph had come to power under a certain pharaoh. That pharaoh's gone. This new pharaoh, verse 19, dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. Stephen has taken him to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and now he brings in the big boy, one of their accusations, blaspheming Moses. He brings Moses back into the picture. This time, Moses was born. I don't know why as preachers we got to say Moses, right? And he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in the father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Not a twist in the story, providence playing itself out. God's ordained vision for a redeemer to raise up from within the oppressor over the oppressed. The laborers and workers of the Hebrew people have grown in number. Some say in Exodus they were up of 1 million people. Now here's Moses who has kind of grown up along the way. He grows there. Look at 22. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to the best schools. He was mighty in his words and deeds. He had power. He had influence. He had rose to second or third in command there as a Hebrew, undercover really, under the providence of God in Egypt. But verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. He had an affection for his people, his blood, his kind, in a sense, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them wronged, he defended and oppressed a man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So he thinks he's going to be this kind of redeemer that takes redemption into his own hands, sees a Hebrew being mistreated, kills the Egyptian. You think, well, that's great, Moses, way to go. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by whose hand? His hand. But they didn't understand. They wanted salvation to come a certain way, and so did Moses. But when it wasn't spirit-empowered redemption by God and his progressive, changing, gospel-centered plan, it fell short. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, you brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man was wronging his neighbor, thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me, Moses, like you killed the Egyptian?" And now he's exposed. His plans are exposed, and in fear and shame, he leaves to the wilderness. He runs away, but he gets to verse 30, which is one of those things you just can't make this up. From Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph to Moses now, hundreds of years passing, and you get Moses fleeing the comfort, the power of being high in charge, thinking he's helping his people. Now he's a runaway. But look where he is, verse 30. 40 years pass, an angel appeared in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. In the place where he's hiding, his people will soon be free. Isn't that just like God to paint a picture like that? Here's, literally, I've been out there, it's rocks. It's desert. It is not inhabitable. But here he is, hiding, wandering, learning from Jethro, figuring out this thing called marriage, having a couple kids, calls one of them, the Lord is a sojourner. That's one of the names for him. But here in this wilderness where he thinks all is lost and his life has taken a trajectory, God speaks. And he speaks boldly, verse 32. In the form of a flame, in the fire, in a bush that's not consumed, supernatural thing. 32. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Moses was responding in worship to the revelation of God. Some of that begins with fear. Then the Lord says, "This is a holy moment. Take off your sandals from your feet, for this place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and you have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Moses, you tried your kingdom your way, but now I'm going to do it. You think that re-encouraged Moses' heart? Do you think that made him well up with confidence? You know the story there, too. He says, "Well, who should I tell them sent me?" And he says, "You tell them I am sent you." 35, "This Moses, whom they rejected, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Moses wanted to be a certain kind of redeemer for his people a certain way, and it failed. But when God was involved, the progressive changing plan, which was anchored in faith, his faith strengthened and anchored by a burning bush experience, he goes back and he becomes a redeemer for his people. Verse 36, it says, "He led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years. And at this point, you got to stop. If you're a religious person listening to Stephen give this defense, and you're like, "This guy knows his Bible." They don't have print Bibles right now. Stephen's not got a little devotional life that he's reading through day by day, chapter by chapter. He's been to synagogue. He's heard the scrolls. He's remembered in his brain the stories. And he's accurately portraying them, proclaiming them with his speech to these people. He's spirit-empowered, proclaiming the gospel to the people that are blind to hear it. I love that about this point. Stephen knows his stuff. Do you know your stuff? When we were at this retreat this last week, we sat with a very smart man named Dr. Schreiner, Tom Schreiner. Some of you have probably read, you probably have commentaries on your shelf if you're a student of God's work by Dr. Schreiner. I have like a hybrid wannabe V4 brain, like a four-cylinder brain. This guy's got a V12 brain, okay? He is in a different stratosphere of intellect. And our teaching team and our pastors are sitting with him, and we're talking about Acts and, hey, 13 through 20, you know, 28, we're trying to figure this out and for our best people. And this guy's just like, "Oh, yeah, you might want to break it here and do this, and verse 16 and do this, and Stephen does that, and then, you know, we're going to do this, and Paul does it." And he's just scripture, 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 verse, verse, verse. And you kind of just are mouthing, push that up. This guy had spent so much time in the Word. He was just so wise to share. He knew the redemptive plan of God. He was just helping us by shameless. I want to be that kind of person. Not to show off how many scripture references I know. Nobody likes that person. Nobody likes the person that's always correcting your misquoted reference. You know, that's not John, it's Matthew. That's not good. No, nobody likes that guy. But when you speak the wisdom of God and you know it's from the Spirit, you're always encouraged by that. And it makes you want to be better, not to perform, but just to be better and have more of the truth inside you. Stephen's doing that. Stephen's that kind of example. But you may get to this point, and you're going, all right, cool history lesson. You know, Sunday school class, discipleship, sounds good. So what? What is Stephen doing here? How does a message of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses come all the way forward to Stephen, but now fast forward 2,000 more years, and come to us here in Georgia? What is Stephen doing that we need to see? He's showing the plan of God through history, that it makes progress. God makes progress in his redemptive work, and that it involves change. Very few of us like change. Very few of us do. But in God's work, God's people have always had to be nimble and deal with change. Slavery was an issue and a barrier and a judgment in Abraham's life and Joseph's life and Moses' life. What are the things we're enslaved to? The Bible calls it sin. What's he raising here is an awareness of what to see. Is our hope in Abraham? No. Is our hope in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph? No. Is our hope in Moses as Christians? No. Fast forward to a text because we believe in letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So in the difficult passages, we look to the more clear passage to help us understand. In the narrative redemptive histories, we look to the proclamation that other letters, epistles give to us to go, oh, I see what that means now. We snap the whole thing together. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Maybe even farther. I'm going to read for all. I just want you to listen. This is the Scripture interpreting the Scripture. This is Paul later giving meaning to what Stephen's declared in his defense here. Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by what? Faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul is saying here to us, to Stephen then, God is speaking to his people from all of redemptive history, you are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Abraham had faith. Isaac had faith. Jacob had faith. Joseph had faith. Moses had faith. Your works won't save you, but your faith will in Christ. Think about what Stephen just said to the Moses-loving, law-abiding religious group. Guys, I'm showing you from history past that it's faith. Guys, I'm showing you all these men we trust in had faith, and now you can't see Jesus with faith. He's going to get very harsh with them next week. If you want to hear how you be direct but in a gospel-centered way, come back next week and we'll finish out chapter 7. But as we take it home for us, I want you to think of this. God will use Jesus to lead us to a greater promise than the land. Provide for us a greater victory over any famine and a greater exodus out of the slavery of sin. Think about this for a second. What is the address of heaven? It's not 4187 Swanee Dam Road. It won't be. Think about some of the things we hold on to in the past. Seating, rooms, student. Think about the songs. Which songs will make it to heaven? Redemptive ones. I can promise you our brothers and sisters in Africa who have very different worship style this very moment are going to sing songs that we don't sing. What's the common theme in all those things? Is it's not a place, but a people. It's not a style or a genre or a certain lyric. It's our affections of the revealed God and us in response to Him in worship. All things are going to change. When we get to heaven, it's all going to change for the best. You are not kept the same when you come to Christ. You will be changing. God will change you. He saves you with the same power. And Paul says, that same power, I'm going to change you, getting you ready for heaven, getting you ready for what I'm going to do in you. The mission of God has to be fluid, flexible, open to what we might receive, judgment and trial so that we can respond accordingly, while at the same time never compromising on the truth of God and what He promised. We need to be progressive, not in our theology, but in our approach to mission. Think about these applicational questions that the text, I think, teaches about God's plan being both a one of progress and change, but anchored in faith. Are you living a life of progress? Have you made strides in the faith? That doesn't mean you always do better and never go backwards. That's not the story of Christianity. The story is the finished work of Jesus Christ taking flesh-bound, slavery-ridden to sin people and making them more like Jesus. And that's just not a clean kind of progress where we never do any bad and we always just move forward perfectly. If you get to a church that someone tells you they've never sinned, run like the wind. It's not true. But are you making progress? I am totally different than I was at 13 when God awakened my heart to faith. I'm different than I was at 23. And by God's grace, if I can get to the end of my service days, that I can look back and go, man, it wasn't the journey that I thought in my mind, but it was so good because you shaped me and you changed me along the way. Are you living a life of progress made on the promises of God? Are you flexible and willing to change and see the mission of God fulfilled? Think of it this question. One of the professors challenged us with this. This is a tough question to swallow. Is there anything you are not willing to do to see someone come to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, of course, we're not going to sin. We're not going to say, I'm going to go out to so-and-so club because that's just what I'm going to do. And we're not talking about doing sinful things. Anything we say, think, or do, or don't do that breaks God's law, we're not talking about that. But listen to this. Is there anything you wouldn't do to see someone come to Christ? You see, when you have that kind of motivation for the family and the friends around you, it's a game changer. When you're more concerned with the lost and dying of this world than you are with your planning and comforts, you're starting to live lives like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I'd like to say there isn't anything I wouldn't do to see someone come to Christ if God called me to it. The last thing we can reflect on is this question: how strong is your faith? How strong is your faith? When the storms come, and they will come. If they're already not here, they'll come. How strong is your faith? Because we can look back like Stephen did and see these men of faith who went through the worst things. Just go ask Job. Go read Job. You think your life is bad? Go read Job. He lost everything. And he said, but I'm not going to defy God. And he had great friends at first and terrible friends later. And finally, some guy talked sense into them all. And in Job's lowest moment where he was whining and complaining, which is fair through what he'd been through in an emotional flesh sense, God says like 10,000 questions. Where were you? Where were you when the stars were born? Where were you when Leviathan was created? Where were you when I did this? And he just overwhelms Job with, listen, God basically says to him, I got this. And your pain is not my biggest worry. My glory is my biggest worry, and I will take my people through whatever progressive, changing, redemptive plan that's anchored in faith so they will be strong and my glory will go forward. Listen, our ultimate hope is not in the four walls, our land. It's the worship of the revealed God. Our ultimate hope is not in a man, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, fill in your pastor's name. Fill in your parents' name. Fill in your grandparents' name. Our hope is not in people. It's in Jesus, who makes good on His promises, has delivered us from death, and will return again to reign and rule in the new heaven and new earth. God has always been about making progress in His people, changing them, shaping them, using them for kingdom influence. We have examples from the past of men and faith that we can grow by. And we can choose to believe that Jesus is the good and greater Abraham, who gives us a promised land not to dwell in, but a promised land of relationship with him forever. We can believe in the good and greater Moses, a redeemer who redeemed his people once and for all. Listen, it wasn't a month after they got out of the wilderness, or out in the wilderness, that the people of God had turned on Moses. Imagine all the things you saw that God did to deliver the people of God, and a month later going, I want to go back to Egypt in slavery because at least there were onions there. Then you can take encouragement in your own life when you wake up tomorrow and you have these high dreams to be progressive for the kingdom and nimble for the kingdom, and you look in the mirror and you're like, that life of slavery sounds super good. That's why we have to live out the gospel as we gather and go. Every day, remembering the faith of past, knowing it's fulfilled finally and fully in Jesus Christ. That's what this text teaches us today. Church, can we be a church that's on mission? May we be a church that answers yes when God asks the question, is there anything you won't do to reach the lost, my people I'm calling to myself? We say no. Whatever you ask, God will do. And would you strengthen our faith? That's why we're here. Strengthen our faith so that when we do live out the gospel as we go, we're for his glory. Listen, we're about to sing a hymn. Hymns are great. Hymns are what the Bible calls us to sing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And we all like certain ones from the past, but this is a new hymn written in 2013. And I think in 100 years, people will still be singing it. It's written by a guy named Matt Merker, but it was made pretty famous by Keith and Kristen Getty. So if you know the Getty music, they're just super musicians, super talented. But the title of this hymn we're going to sing is He Will Hold Me Fast. When we sing hymns, we declare to God the truth about him and the hope in him that he will do. I wish I could sit with all of you today and hear your story about why you're here this day. What in providence had brought you here to this gathering of this church and this day? Because I'm sure it would be varied, but I'd love to just listen and hear. Whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, I can encourage you in this. He will hold you fast. He will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come now as people who are encouraged by the men of faith from the past. Encouraged by Stephen, a man of faith who sat before his accusers and spoke with boldness the redemptive history of God, the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. God, we want to be those kind of people, that when it doesn't make sense, we trust in you because it makes sense to you and you're using it. There are 10,000 things, God, that you're doing we don't know of right now. Orchestrating relationships, jobs to come, jobs soon to be ended, an economy to boom, an economy to bust, persecution to rise, persecution to fall, you know it all. We're limited, finite people. But we trust in you. The only reason we can have faith, God, is because of Jesus Christ. Not in any pastor, not in any parent, not in any book, not in any website. We hope in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to deal with sin finally, to put faith in people fully, and to do the redemptive work of calling all his sheep home. So until that end, make us nimble, God. Hold us fast to that mention, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ.